Okay, brethren, we have seven questions if we subdivided these correctly. So if we haven't done that correctly, the authors can speak out. So we'll have about 8 to 8.5 minutes per, maybe a little less than that, to get the questions answered. So we'll move right into it. And the first question comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 26, verse 5. And I'll read, "For Abraham listened to and obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, and my laws. If the commands, statutes, and laws were not given until Moses, what is the author referring to in this passage?" Brother John.
Let's, why don't we turn there and look at that. This is a good question because it's really asking,
quoted right here.
Yeah, why don't we show them, okay. What they're asking is, if the law really hadn't been given, how could Moses, or how could Abraham follow it, or even know what to follow? That's kind of what I read into that. There's always a question about, and we identify that we were spirit begotten. And therefore, being spirit begotten, things are disclosed to us. We understand God's plan, we understand his laws, we understand these things. But there's a scripture, and we won't take time because it is, as Tim pointed out, it is quoted there. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews is all about these faithful servants of God, the ones we call the ancient worthies, who were faithful to God's leadings, his commands, his directions, and following what he, you know, wanted them to accomplish. And if we go to Ephesians, I think there's an indication that we know a lot about God's plans and purposes before we are spirit begotten. We don't need to be spirit begotten to understand a lot of the doctrines and a lot of the aspects of God's plans and purposes as they're explained to us in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in Ephesians, in chapter 1. And to me, when I read this, just like those ancient worthies, before they were spirit begotten, or before we were spirit begotten, we learn a lot about God's plans and purposes. If we go to Ephesians 1, and starting at verse 12, and I really recommend that you follow along with this because I think it's important because if you go back to Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It goes on to talk about being chosen, being predestinated, and that we have redemption through the forgiveness of his blood. And verse 9, "having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." And then verse 11, "in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things." And then verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." And for somebody that's coming into the truth, we often say, well, when you consecrate, you're spirit begotten and things begin to be disclosed to you. In verse 12, verse 13, "in whom also you trusted after you heard the word." So you have to hear the word, and then you have to trust it. And it goes on to say, and after you trusted it, you believed it. So long before we're spirit begotten and have the Holy Spirit directing our lives, we hear the truth, we trust it, and we believe it. And then in verse 13, whom after you trusted, you heard it, you believed it, and then you receive what the Holy Spirit had promised. And so I it's my thinking that those ancient worthies, the influence of the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit had great impact on them in terms of how he was leading them, how he was directing them. They heard his teachings, they believed it, and they trusted it. They didn't have to be spirit begotten to really truly understand it. So that's kind of my thinking on this particular question. How they would be able to follow his commands, follow his directions and his statutes without a full measure or any measure of the Holy Spirit for that matter.
The question is, how did Abraham know God's law before the law was given at Mount Sinai? Technically, I think that's what this is. There are almost 2,000 years up to the time of Abraham, from Adam to Abraham. So that's the time we're talking about. It's a long period of time. One of the things that we don't remember enough is that they had oral tradition and passed down stories much better than we can pass down stories, because that's all they had. They didn't have a written tradition. So they knew all the stories. They knew the stories from from Adam. And you know how long Adam lived. I mean, he lived 900 years. So he told the stories. He told his experience with God. He told his conversations with God when they walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. Then Enoch would tell his stories, and those stories were carried on. Noah would tell his stories. Those stories were carried on. So one of the big things was the oral tradition that, so they knew what God's heart and ideas were. They didn't need it written in stone. Number two, God also talked to them a lot in dreams. We see that through the whole Old Testament. God was there, sent them angels. Then about angels, remember that three angels visited Abraham. And what do you think they talked about? They didn't talk about the weather. They were talking about God's plan, God's laws, and stuff like that. So I think the people that were devout, Abraham certainly qualified. They knew through their traditions, angels, and stuff, they knew who their God was.
Okay. Did you want to comment, Paul?
You got time?
We really don't. We'll let it go. Did the questioner get satisfaction from the answer? Okay. We'll move on to the next question, which has to do with chapter 10 of Mark, verses 17 and 19. And the questions are, I'm going to read just as it's prepared here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and your mother. As Christians, are we obligated to keep the commandment when in stone? If not, which would we not be obligated to keep? Question. Paul.
I have a kind of a different view from us brethren. So I want to give you advance notice that it's not all believe what I believe. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, to me, suggests the Logos. Logos was very active, and he was active right from the beginning. Remember the two strangers that were when visited Lot, and the two strangers that visited Abraham? One of those strangers was the Logos. He could materialize. So the Logos was around with Abraham. I don't think it was a matter of remembering. Logos told Abraham what to do and what not to do. And the Logos was there with the Ten Commandments. So that's how I explained how they knew. And secondly, when God utters something, it never is forgotten. Never. God keeps his word. And when he says something like the Ten Commandments, he means it. So we don't ignore the Ten Commandments. We add to the Ten Commandments. And when we say that our Lord followed and met the Ten Commandments, he was perfect because he was perfect. He could do that, but that doesn't mean we're perfect. We can do it. So we try to do as much as we can with the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
I agree. Carry on. The thing that Jesus brought that they were missing for the entire Old Testament was the spirit of the law. And they were into the letter of the law. So I would say, yes, the Christians are obligated to keep the commandments. However, Jesus made the exceptions. Jesus got into trouble because he did not keep the Sabbath, quote unquote, the way they wanted it kept. It was okay in the law. The law, save your ox. You can save your cattle, your sheep on the Sabbath. And they didn't get the spirit of that law, what keeping the Sabbath was. So they tried to persecute Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. So there's a caveat there about the Sabbath. Another one Jesus got into trouble with, which was part of the law, was washing your hands. Okay, well, Jesus didn't wash his hands before he ate. He got into trouble for that. And so what it boiled down to, Jesus was trying to teach them that the criteria is love. If the commandment is lovingly expressed, then we need to keep it. So you're murdering, you're adultery, you're stealing, you're testifying falsely, you're cheating, honoring father and mother, that's all about love. Every one of those is about love. And so that's how Jesus summarized it.
Okay. Yeah, just a second if you want.
Well, real quickly, I believe the Apostle Paul was a murderer, but that was before his conversion, just being begun by the Holy Spirit. And I agree with Brother Tim's thought. You know, if you really have that, if you really practice that royal law of love, you will commit none of those. And I think it's all based, I appreciate the fact that he points out those are all based on love. And our Lord made it very clear, love the Heavenly Father with all your heart, and love your neighbors and your brethren. And if we do truly do that, then these things become, all the Ten Commandments become something that we would never consider doing.
Okay. Well, we'll move on to the next question. What does Paul mean in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law, all right, are unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. How has the law been written in the human family's heart?
Start.
Okay, Tim.
See, you can tell I live in we have a very small class. So everybody talks a lot in our class. There's no such thing as holding back. So I think we're talking here, at least one aspect of the answer, we'll get others, but is to do with something we call conscience. That there is something inherent in beings that have a soul, that are a soul, I'll say it better, beings that are a soul that have a conscience. I'm going to start with a story about our dog. Okay? We had a very small dog. The dog was killed by the neighbor's dog. We were heartbroken. We didn't say anything to the neighbor for 4 or 5 days. We went over to the neighbor finally. We couldn't live with it anymore. And I can't say it was just a dog. It was our dog. We loved it. And I went over there crying. And I said to the neighbor, I said, your dog killed our dog. And of course, they felt terrible. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, he said to me, he said, oh, my dog has been hiding all week. His dog knew that he had done something wrong. That's what I believe. When his dog killed our dog on our property, the dog knew that. So I'm jumping to that. I'm jumping to humans from that dog. There are things inherent in the human that make us who we are. And I can get into, one of my hobbies is neurotransmitters. I can talk to you about serotonin. If you have good serotonin, you feel great, you're happy, you're up, you're never depressed. You have low serotonin, you're depressed. Endorphins. High endorphins, you don't feel any pain. Low endorphins, you feel every pain. My favorite is PEA, phenylethylamine. It's a neurotransmitter. It's the neurotransmitter of love. If you don't have PEA, you will never get married. You will never fall in love. If you have a lot of PEA, you want to marry everybody. So we are our neurotransmitters. And when people break laws, this is how I teach myself not to judge people. I don't know if they want to see that or not, but I know their neurotransmitters are off. So that's what I see here. That's what's written in our, it's not written in our hearts. We know that now. Heart's just a pump. It's written in their mind, and it's based on neurotransmitters. I don't know.
I believe that the expression, the heart, is obsolete. Not its function. Its function is important and very imperative. But the word soul, in my view, is the brain. They know there's something there that historically, they know something was there, but they didn't know what it was. It was the brain. And now we're discovering what that brain is. The brain is really the person. It identifies the person. It functions as the person. So when it says, how has the law been written in their human heart? It hasn't been written in the heart. It's been written in the brain. That's where everything's recorded. That's where the soul's recorded. And in fact, this afternoon I made mention the lover, when he says, I love you with all my heart. He doesn't love you all. He loves you with all of his brain. The heart doesn't. It has no intellect to it. It just pumps blood. That's all it does. It has no intellect. But the brain is the one that, and I believe it's soul, and I believe that's what goes on.
Can I make a real quick comment?
Sure.
There's a scripture in Romans 5 that I really like, and it raises this question. I think some of the questions about, well, what about worldly mankind? I think Tim kind of addressed that. But Paul says, and this is in Romans 5, starting at the 12th verse, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. So it's, everyone's a sinner. And then 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So until the law came about, there was no, you couldn't impute it upon them because there was no law. But then it goes on. And 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that has come. So what it's saying is that there are those in the world that don't commit sins after the transgression of Adam. They're a figure of our coming Lord. So there are those in the world, I think Tim addressed it, if we have a natural calamity or catastrophe, you know, altruism and love and caring and peace just comes out in our nature, and I think it's just inherent in man's nature, you know, we're made after in God's image, and I think those characteristics can come out. So having the law written in their hearts, I think that's a kingdom process, because the law, to be truly written in their hearts, that they have to have all aspects. But I think it's in man's nature, and it does say there are those that have not sinned after the fall of Adam and his transgression. So it's apparent that there are those in the world that are righteous and have righteous ways of thinking. So I think that kind of addresses that.
Satisfaction there in the question? Thank you. Okay, we'll move in to the next question. Are the old and new covenants made with the mediators or with the nations or groups that are the beneficiaries? You know, to expand that, you know, in Ezekiel, or Jeremiah says, I'll make a new covenant with the nation of Israel.
Well, there you go.
And that's the answer. Brother Paul.
Well, a covenant is a contract, an agreement between two parties. So when a covenant is commits two parties, they both benefit. That's why they undergo the mutual contract, so that you don't have one committed to one covenant and the other doesn't do it. The covenant is broken. Now the new covenant that's coming, it's a controversial thing. There are many brethren who feel that the new covenant has not started, and there are those who feel that the new covenant started. Depends on the overview. If you take the overview, it has started with the little flock, if you take the overall view. But if you take a smaller view, it hasn't started with, well, it will be started with Israel.
Any other comments?
Well, as Brother Paul mentioned, a covenant's a contract or relationship between two parties. The mediator is the, and I know that in terms of union negotiations, you'll bring management and labor together, and the mediator kind of negotiates between those two parties and creates a contract that's binding to both parties. So in my thinking, the covenant between the person is given to. In the nation of Israel, the covenant was with them. Moses was a mediator. He mediated that covenant between God and them. And the kingdom, when the world of mankind, and I believe the new covenant is in effect after the little season, the mediatorial reigns over, and the world of mankind can be in a covenant relationship with God, and then God, the world of mankind will stand alone with God, and that new covenant will be enacted. And so the mediator is the one that kind of irons out all the difficulties and the issues between the two parties, but the contract between the two parties. My thing.
Okay. Tim, you were going to come in. I'm not going to touch that.
That's fine.
Okay. Any further questions on that? If not, we'll move to the next question. What are some theories as to when the 1,000-year reign of Christ starts? Tim.
Okay. So I heard the presenter of this question elaborate a little bit, and he or she said the theories. He emphasized the word theories, so I took that to mean systems. I don't know if that's really what he meant, but jumping off of that, it's like, what kind of systems are there? Okay, system number one is numbers. How do you know the 1,000 years started? Well, you use numbers, and you take a date here, and you take another number, hopefully scripturally, and you multiply it times 12, and you get a bigger number, and then you divide it by 360, and you use all kinds of numbers, and you come up with a date or a number that starts the 1,000 years. That's a numbering system. There are a multitude of them, and the Adventists were the originators of hundreds of them. Okay, the number two system is you don't use numbers at all. You use signs. Signs means evidences, things, phenomenon that take place. So when the disciples asked Jesus, what did they say? The numbers? What are the numbers going to show when your kingdom is here? They said, no. What are the signs or the evidences? So the disciples and the apostles used the second system. They said, tell us signs. So then we have signs. Is it the reestablishment of Israel? Is it a world war? Is it the thousands coming out of the church systems? Those are signs and evidence. Okay, there's a third one. This is in my mind. The third one is not numbers. It's not signs. And number three is reality. Okay, you just look and see what's happened. Okay, as the 1,000 years started. Or similar questions. You go down to Bourbon Street, like I was on Thursday night, and you say, nothing has started yet, folks. This is not the kingdom. So I don't know where to go in between, but I have an ending place. Okay? When you see take place to your eyes the resurrection of the dead, this tells you two things. One is you didn't make the high calling. And number two, the kingdom has really started. Because you see somebody walking down the street that you knew died 30 years ago, and you know it has begun. Those are my three categories of that three systems.
I take the first two, signs and numbers. I got to go to the chart. I think we all agree that the chart of the ages are signs. I think everybody agrees that this line here is 1,000 years. Agree? Anybody disagree? That's 1,000 years. Tim?
Yeah.
This is a sign, but there's a number here, 1,000 years. Okay? How much is this? How long is this?
Unknown.
How long?
Unknown. 3 6.
if you measure, take a scale, and I did, it's 6 inches, 6 inches equals 1,000 years.
But Paul, the chart is not in scale.
It doesn't make a difference. The Lord has approved of this chart. It's in the first volume. Relatively speaking, this is the kingdom of Messiah. Relatively speaking, this is the breakout of present society. So you set up an equation. 6 inches is equal to 1,000 years by 3 inches equals X. Solve for X in the equation, they come out with 300 years. 300 years is the length of the breakdown of nations, cleaning up. But this won't start until everything's cleaned up. 300 years, but that's from 1874. So you subtract from that 300 years, 140 years, you come out with 160 years. So that's just a number, and that's the sign. David Rice has come up with another number. He says it started in 2043. He regurgitated some of the ancient worthies, and he says, well, come on, 43. David Rice.
I'm going to add measuring the chart as a number four system.
Number four. Oh, it is number four.
Yeah, I got numbers, I got signs, I got reality, and then measuring the chart with a ruler. Okay, I'll accept that as a
theory.
That's it.
It's a theory.
I hope that's
theory.
The answer to the question.
Okay, John.
I appreciate that the brother or sister that asked this question asked the theory, because there are a lot of theories out there. I have my own theories. To me, the kingdom is congruent with what is said in Isaiah 35. You know, the world of mankind walking up the highway of holiness and all the things that are happening in that particular event. Now, I know I've had discussion with brethren. I had a discussion here. Do you believe the kingdom started? And the sister said, yes, I believe the kingdom started. And we talked about that. And we have those thoughts. I mean, there are brethren out there that, you know, are very strongly, feel very strongly about that. And good. When we sit down and we talk about it, what they're saying is, we know our Lord's present, and we know that things are happening. He's doing things that are subsequent to what I would consider the kingdom starting. Now, whether you say that that's part of the kingdom or not, or I say that the kingdom can't really start until the resurrection starts, until mankind, the sting of death is ended, that the corruptible have been put on incorruption, and the mortals have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying, where is death, where is thy sting? Again, there's three truths. There's God's truth, there's my truth, and there's your truth. And I think the thing that in terms of these differences, because these differences have caused disputes down through the ages, splits and problems, I don't believe that these kinds of issues should separate us. My feeling is Christian liberty should say, if you believe that our Lord's present and he's doing things and that's the kingdom and you get a blessing from that, praise the Heavenly Father. If I believe that the kingdom's going to start when the church is complete and I get a blessing from that, that should be appreciated. What's going to be the end result? The perfecting of the world of mankind. So, as I said earlier, what difference does it make 10,000 years down the road, whether it started in 1878 or 1915 or, you know, whomever, whatever, 1943, the Brother Rice.
74.
You know, Brother Rice has 2042, and, you know, I think, and it talks about Christian liberty and not using this liberty of ours to be a superhuman potentate. It says you can only believe one of the four, you know, or this one or that one. God's kingdom, whether it started in 1874 or is going to start in some future date, that's his plan, his schedule.
Oh, you want to bring out another thing I didn't do while I was up there. If you look at the dispensations, forget about the Messianic age and forget about the Gospel age. If you go to the dispensation and bring them down all the way to the end, you get the period of the time of the end between those two dispensations. And in that time of the end is the Gospel age. It's the beginning of the Messianic age in that time of the end. So we're just trying to clarify a little bit within the dispensation. And so I don't like my theory. I say it's a theory, but I don't like it. Because why? It's 160 years more. I like the idea, any theory that gives me another 10 years, another 5 years, it's all over.
Jonathan.
I can tell you when it's going to end. I can tell you when it's going to end, when it's going to end. I know exactly when it's going to end. When the world of mankind can stand before God, and God is all in all, that's when it's going to end. That's what's important.
I interjected on Paul, so I wanted to just clarify what I said. I said the chart has not been drawn to scale. And what I mean by that is if you look at the first age is very small. Well, that's not accurate. The first age was almost 2,000 years old. So the first age is longer, is almost twice as long as the Messianic age, if you were to draw it to engineering scale. So that's what I meant by that the chart has not been drawn to an engineering scale. But that's very clever. I never heard what Paul said about taking the base of the pyramid and then going backwards and seeing how long the time of trouble is. Okay, let me end with a quote from Jesus, right? Do we dare throw a scripture in on this one?
Absolutely.
You know what Jesus said? Of course you know what Jesus said. No man knows. Only the Father in heaven. So be careful. You know, this question of the 1,000 years, you know when it started? It started back in the year 1000. The medieval church was shredded with controversy because they thought that's when the 1,000 years was going to start. And they fought each other like crazy in the year 1000 because they said that's when the millennium is going to start. That's a historical fact.
And
so be careful. Don't fall into that same trap and have it destroy everybody.
That's why I say I don't like what the measurement says. I don't like it. But at the same time, the Lord wants us to study these things and come up with any answers. If we do that, we're finding the mind of God. We're not finding our minds. We're finding the mind of God. And so we keep looking. And we've got to back up the dispensation. And another thing, the 1874. I know there's a lot of people don't care for 1874. But I believe C.T. Russell was the seventh messenger to the church. And at least he's somebody that the Lord used. I'm convinced of it. And when he came up with that chart, I kind of like it.
I guess, Tim, you could call that 1000 AD Y1K.
I believe 1874 is a very important date. I think that's the date of our Lord's return.
Yeah.
To increase the knowledge, you know, and there's a lot of things that are going on with that date. I would never, ever, you know, I mean, I appreciate the fact that you can see the signs in time to what's going on in our Lord's return.
Okay, brother, we've got two more questions, and we're doing pretty good. The next question is, with the moon as a symbol of the law, Christ fulfilled the law. Why did our Lord give his disciples and us a new memorial on the 14th of Nisan with the moon?
Not sure I understand the question. I see two elements. There's something about the moon, and then there's why did our Lord give us a new memorial? So I'm not sure where the moon fits in.
Why did he do it on the 14th of Nisan, which is the
Passover? Well, he did it because that was the Jewish Passover. And the reason he instituted something new was to show that the old was gone.
Oh.
I think that question was brought up by Tim a couple of times. Why should we observe the memorial on the Passover? Well, it was Lord Jesus that after they finished the Passover meal, that same day, he introduced the memorial supper. So we assume that if he did it that same day, that the memorial supper, and they do Passover every year, once a year. So therefore, the memorial is once a year.
And Paul calls Christ our Passover.
Yeah,
He fulfilled the law.
He fulfilled the law.
Is that the question, kind of?
I know there's a reason I've seen some concern or question about, you know, our timing on the Passover, and I guess this year and maybe in the past it's never been exactly when there's a full moon. And so there's a question about, well, you know, it has to be, why aren't we making and adjusting those dates? You know, and I guess there may be some legitimate argument for that. I don't know. We practice it once a year, and we practice on a specific date. And I think the key is we recognize the memorial, you know, around that time frame. But I don't know about the moon and the stars, and obviously we're losing time, and, you know, it changes, so I don't know.
Tim?
Just a little bit about the timing. We are coinciding with the Jewish holiday. All right, the Catholic Church, way back ages ago, wanted to separate from the Catholic Church, so they created Easter and Good Friday, which should be memorial time. They created that based on another calendar because they were trying to put down the Jewishness of the event. So we still follow the Jewish calendar. All right, what does that mean, the Jewish calendar? Well, it's not exactly what is in the Old Testament. We go by the chief rabbis. Okay, the chief rabbis get together and they decide when Passover will be. So if they don't exactly look at the moon in the astronomical numbers, they get close. But did you notice that memorial is never on Wednesday night? Did you notice that memorial is never on a Saturday night? Why not? That Christmas moves every day of the week. But the rabbis have decided that it will never be on a Wednesday and never be on a Saturday. So memorial is always what? It's a Tuesday night, a Thursday night, a Sunday night. You never see memorial on one of the other nights. Okay. What else do the rabbis do? They don't celebrate on our night. Okay, they don't celebrate on the 14th. They have given up the 14th. They celebrate Seder, which is the next night. I said to my Jewish friend, why do you celebrate on the 15th when the Old Testament says the 14th? He says, what are you talking about? I said, come on, you're Jewish. You've got a degree in Jewish history. So he says, oh, yeah. He says, we do Seder. He said, the night before, the 14th, we call that the fast of the firstborn. Oh, that fits in with the story, doesn't it? Firstborn on the 14th. The blood on the doorpost. Terrific. So the Jews as a culture have abandoned the 14th. Because that's the symbol of Christ. They've abandoned that. They don't even know that they've done it. They've moved to the Seder the next night. If you look at any calendar that says Passover, it's always a day off of our memorial. That's why it's a day off. Because they're celebrating the 15th, and we celebrate the 14th. So we don't exactly celebrate the same thing that the Jews do.
Oh. If you take Israel today, 2016, and break them down to the groups. The first group is 53%. 50% of the Israelis have no religion. None at all. Neither are they atheists. They just don't want to bother. They don't want to bother with this religious. They just live there. 53%. The next percentage, which I have a difficult time trying to find, is the rabbi group.
Conservatives or reform or what are they?
No, the ones that you said. The rabbi group.
The rabbi. The chief rabbi.
The chief rabbi and the rabbis. The best I was able to come up with is about 7%. And I say that because the Sanhedrin is in operation right now. The Sanhedrin is a group of, rabbis, 70 in number, that Moses set up way back there. They're set up now. They were set up in 20, 2004. And they claim that they're the ones that are going to announce the Messiah when he comes. They claim that they'll take over Israel as a like a high court, like the world, the United States Court of Appeals. They're going to be like that. But that's only about 7% the rabbis are running this thing. And then there is a remnant, a small group that follow religiously the law, religiously. And you hear a lot about the remnant talking about the remnant. They're the ones that are adherents to the law. So that there's different groups. And getting back to the question,
the 14.
That's the one with the Christ fulfillment of law or scripture. No, so therefore it's nebulous as to what is it taking place about the memorial. Because they don't really, this rabbi group, the Sanhedrin, do not follow the Christian law. Absolutely not. So that Psalm 72 says that Israel's in trouble. In trouble because they have no beliefs anymore. It's all wiped out.
Okay, we have one more question, and we have about 7 minutes to go. And the last question is really not a question, but it's a directive to scripturally explain Jesus' pre-human existence.
Nobody will answer, I'll answer.
You can start.
John 1:1 states, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was, and it's a technical error, translational error, was a God. It says, was God, it says, but it should be, was a God. That's the answer to that translation. You know, the mystery of the Logos is really a mystery. The Logos was a chief angel that was created by God way back at the early time. But it was the Word of God. In other words, God wasn't never used. And the burning bush with the Moses. It wasn't God at the Moses. God's too powerful to be that there. It was the Word that was there at the burning bush. And he had worked with the ancient worthies, the Old Testament. It wasn't God that was talking to them. It was the Logos talking. It was the Word of God. That's the mystery that has that. And so everything you see where God, it says God walked with Adam in the garden. God couldn't walk with Adam. He was a powerful being. We know this because we know the mysteries. But it was the Logos that was doing it. And the ancient worthies thought that the Logos was God himself.
Okay. Jim, you have some?
Yeah, I have three scriptures. Hebrews 11:3. The phrase is that the universe was created by the Word of God. That's talking Logos, by the Logos of God. That was Hebrews 11:3. Colossians 1:16, by Him all things created. And my favorite is John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's three direct statements of Jesus' pre-human existence.
Those are good scriptures. Good.
Very good. I've got some scriptures also, Michael. The first one is Revelation 1:8. I'm sorry, yeah, 1:8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I have a direct reference to Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. This is when his human existence. The revelation is his pre-human existence. But for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:24, talking about our Lord, but unto them who are called both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so as the, in his pre-human existence, our Lord, as the Logos, the Word of God, and being the Alpha Omega, all things were created by him under our Heavenly Father's direction. It talks about he created the plan of the ages in Ephesians. And then in Ephesians, the third chapter, this is verses 10 and 11, to the intent now and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known to the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the manifold wisdom of God is our Lord in his not only in his pre-human existence, but in his existence as a man, Christ Jesus, and of course in the Messiah. So.
And I want to add one more scripture with the blood brought out. In Isaiah chapter 8, there's a conversation between God and the Logos. And God was telling the Logos there was going to be a need for the death of a person. And the Logos says, send me. Remember that?
Send me.
And God did send him. And when he was given the power in Philippians, he was given the power before he was, and he was given the power. And he now has the power that's directed by God. He's in charge of everything to be made in the coming years. God has not only washed his hand, but he's given it to Christ, the Christ, head and body.
I remember a story from a sister in our class, and she would talk about the Logos and our Heavenly Father sitting up in the heavens planning this. Now, we don't know the means and the mechanism and the realm that they're in, but can you imagine?
You can be sure they were planning.
They were just sitting here, they were planning this, and he talked about it in Ephesians. A purpose, he purposed in himself, the divine plan of the ages.
Before the earth was created, they were planning. Send me! He didn't say we can send some archangel or some other angel. Send me! That's the divine nature when you love first. An example to us.